If you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to all the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have sent your gospel to the ends of the earth and across the centuries, so that we too, who were not your people, are now the children of God. Heavenly Father, you've poured your grace on us in mercy and love. And blessed Holy Spirit, you have made us alive in Christ and have revealed to us the wonders of Christ's finished work. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be manifest in this place tonight. Change our hearts, renew our minds, strengthen our inner being to faithful, steadfast obedience. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we begin a study of one of the greatest letters ever penned in the history of mankind. Along with Romans, it stands as one of the most important expressions of the Christian faith in all of Scripture. I have been reluctant to embark on this journey, knowing my inadequacy for such a task. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed what I feel when he wrote, "As we approach this epistle, I confess freely that I do so with considerable temerity." That's an understatement. It's awe-inspiring. It is very difficult, he says, to speak of it in controlled manner because of its greatness, because of its sublimity. One writer has said that it is the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy faith. So in fear and trembling and relying on God's grace, we embark on this journey together. Ephesians is written to Christians, and it deals with the Christian life. It's easily divided into two major parts. The first three chapters declare the position of the believer in Christ, and then that doctrinal foundation leads us into chapters 4-6, which are a call to faithful practice of the Christian life on the part of believers, the walk of the Christian in relation to Christ, in relation to others, and in relation to the world. Most of you, being committed to the Reformed faith and being adherents to the doctrines of grace, are steeped in what is given us in the first chapter of Ephesians especially. And so my approach to this series of messages will be somewhat unorthodox. Rather than beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, and going verse by verse through the entire letter, I want to focus on the practical Christianity that is expounded in chapters 4 through 6. Of course, it is the believer's position in Christ that empowers and makes possible the practice of genuine Christianity. With that in mind, we'll look tonight at the first three chapters just as an overview, going through the main highlights of those first three chapters and reminding ourselves of what God has done for us in Christ. And then next time we'll begin a verse-by-verse journey through chapters 4 through 6, begin at verse 4, 1, and work our way through the application section of the letter. So beginning tonight with just an overview, a quick look at the first three chapters. The first words of the letter identify the author as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This has been accepted since the early days of the church, and I believe it to be accurate. William Hendrickson says, there is no reason to depart from the traditional conviction that Paul is the author of Ephesians. And of course, in our day of modern scholarship, there are those who question that, like they question everything about God's Word. But this letter is written by Paul, and it's addressed to the Christians at Ephesians, the faithful in Christ at Ephesus. And so he begins with that identification of himself and the ones who received the letter. And then there's the typical salutation, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the body of the letter begins at verse 3 of chapter 1 as we begin to hear Paul's explanation and expounding of the believer's position in Christ. This begins with a wonderful verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The key word in this first section of the letter is this matter, in Christ. This really is a key to the message of the entire letter. And it occurs in various forms some 20 times in these first three chapters. He speaks of being in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom, through Him. What Paul is saying is summarized at the end of this section in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he says that the goal is that we'd be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. He wants us to come to a place where we know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, thus enabling us and empowering us to live as he's going to admonish us in chapters 4 through 6. He wants us to know what is ours in Christ so that being filled with the fullness of God, we can walk the life that is described in chapters 4 through 6. Paul's method here is reminds me of what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ's teaching is a great model for us. There he gives us the doctrinal foundation in the Beatitudes, and then the sermon is an explanation of what that looks like in life. Paul is doing the same thing here in those first three chapters. He tells us what God has done in Christ Jesus for us, and then he explains how that is to be lived out in the life. Have the reality of our position in Christ as a foundation and the basis for how we're to live that life of the Christ-likeness as we live it out day by day. So let's begin with just a quick overview of these first three chapters. In chapter 1, Paul declares the believer's position in Christ. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. A summary statement. God has, as he goes on to explain these blessings, he says God has chosen us in Christ, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. But we are not holy. We are not blameless, of course. This is something that requires God's work. It is something that he has predestined in his own will and his own decree. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says that he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We are to become a part of the family. And this is all for his glory. In verse 6, he says that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is God's work. It's what he has done in Christ. And as we will see later on, being made holy and blameless, as he declares that we are, is the basis for that sacrificial walk of love that he will admonish us to later on in the chapters 4 through 6. In fact, in chapter 5, he will say that our adoption into the family is a basis for the fact that we are to walk not as the Gentiles do in the futility and vanity of their mind, but we're to walk as children of light in wisdom. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless, and he's predestined us to be his children. And then we see that God has accepted us in Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says that to the praise of the glory of his grace, he has accepted us in the Beloved. He has made us accepted to God in Christ. And all of this is the result of God's initiative. He is the one who initiates this, who accomplishes this. Note how this is declared again and again. In verse 7, he says that it's according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things at the counsel of his own will. It's all God's doing. The very word that is used there in verse 6 when he speaks of the fact that we are accepted, made accepted in the Beloved, it's a Greek root that means to endow with grace. It has that word charis, the word for grace, as a part of that word that speaks of our being accepted in Christ. All that God has done for us in Christ is undeserved and unmerited. And while we are beneficiaries of all this, the greater purpose is his glory. Look again at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. It's for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And, you know, it just points us back to that foundational statement we use so often, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what it's all about. And so it is for his glory. But there are wonderful results for us as well. In Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Not because we deserve it or have done anything to earn it, but because of the riches of his grace. Verse 10, we're told that in Christ we are one. This is the reason that we are able to walk in unity, as we're going to find when we get to the beginning of chapter 4. When he speaks of the fact that our worthy walk is to be one of unity and oneness. And that is true because in Christ we are made one. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. And we are heirs of God because we're adopted children. We're part of the family. In Christ we are sealed, verse 13 and 14. This is the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and makes it possible for us to walk perfectly in wisdom, as we'll look at in chapter 5. All of this is the work of God, is what he has done for us in Christ. I would challenge you sometime to read through Ephesians in one sitting And note how many times he says, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 closes then with a prayer that God will reveal the truth of what he's done for us in Christ. It describes the reign of Christ, which is the basis for the believer's victorious walk. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 6, and we'll talk about standing in the armor of God against the wiles of the devil. We are to walk victoriously in his power and strength, because the victory is already his. The battle is won, and we are in him. He is in us. And so verse 18 and 19 speak of this exceeding greatness of his power that he has manifested toward us, this power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And so this closing prayer of chapter 1 then says that Christ has been raised and put in a place that is above all authority, all principality and power and might and dominion. He's seated above all of that. He's far above all of that. In fact, it says all things are under his feet, and he's the head over all things. So this first chapter focuses on our position in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul contrasts being in Christ with being in the flesh and in the world. First of all, consider how he characterizes this old life. In the first verse of chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." This old life is a life of death. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? And that's often true of reality in our Christian faith, that things that appear to be paradoxical really are true. And we have to believe both sides of it, because that's what God declares. And so we who appear to be living in this world are just walking dead men. We're dead in trespasses and sins. This old life is a life of disobedience. He says in verse 2 that we're walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in children of disobedience. It's a walk of disobedience, not following God's ways. Verse 3, he says that it's a lustful walk, controlled by physical, worldly desires of the flesh and a corrupt mind. That's why we can't trust men. We can't trust ourselves either. The fallen mind needs to be renewed in its spirit. He'll speak of this in chapter 4. So this old life is dead. It's disobedient. It's lustful. In fact, it's hopeless. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Dead, disobedient, lustful, hopeless. That old life is to be put away by those who walk in Christ. And so he contrasts that with this new life in Christ, which is first of all alive. We were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. We're made alive in him. And we're seated in the heavenlies. That's where the Father has blessed us, in the heavenlies. That's where we are seated with Christ. And that's where the battle rages. The same Greek word is translated the heavenly places or heavenlies. It's the same word in all three of those places. The real life, the reality of what God is doing in us is something that takes place in another realm. We are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of God, and that's where the battle rages against Satan and where we stand against him. So we are alive, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, created for obedience in good works. Verse 10 of chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we who were dead have been raised, and we now live in Christ. He lives in us, and we are in him, and we share in his resurrection life. So Paul then, having declared our position in Christ and contrasted the old life and the new life, he turns then to a personalization of his ministry to the Gentiles. He, in chapter 3, begins to become very expressive of his own personal ministry and life. And so in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, he explains the unique ministry which he has been given by God, to which he's called by God. I want to point out three aspects that he shares with the Ephesians and with us, of course. First of all, there is the fact of revelation. Paul says that he has been given understanding in the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. He's being given to understand these things by revelation. Paul didn't figure this out on his own. He was a smart guy, according to human standards. Brilliant man. It's evident in his writing, of course. But he didn't come up with the idea of being a Christian missionary on his own, did he? In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to throw Christians in jail, even to kill them. He was around when Stephen was stoned. He approved of that and was holding the cloaks of those who were killing him. But he was headed to Damascus, and he was struck down by a blinding light. And even then, he still didn't know that it was Jesus. He asked the question, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, we read that and probably we think of Lord as being a reference to Christ and his divinity and his lordship. But I don't think that's what Paul meant here, because the same word for Lord, referring to God, is also a word that refers to one who is to be respected, who is to be honored. We might, in our language, say, "Who are you, sir?" That kind of reference to him, because he didn't know who it was. He was asking the question, and the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And so these things were revealed to him. And then he got to Damascus, and Ananias was sent to him to reveal to him that he was a chosen vessel, that he would bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings. And notice here in our text that God's revelation was not solely for Paul's benefit. Look there in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And the purpose of what God was doing in him was to bless others. And then in again in verse 2, "Dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward." That's old King James, but I like the way that says, you know, "to youward." That was the thrust of what God had done in him. So what then was the purpose of the revelation? We see this in verses 6 through 11. First of all, let me just start with verse 11, and we'll back up from there. This purpose of what God was doing in Paul in this revelation of the mystery of Christ was according to eternal purpose that he had purposed in Christ Jesus. This was not something new, not some plan B that God came up with. This was something that was in place before the foundation of the world. Just as he said back in chapter 1, he said that he had done these things before the foundation of the world. He'd chosen us, he'd predestined us before the world even began. It was an eternal purpose that God had in Christ. And then in verse 10, we're told that this was that God's wisdom might be seen in the church. In verse 9, his intent was that all men should see. And then specifically the Gentiles. In verse 6 and verse 8, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. And so there's the revelation given to Paul, the purpose of that revelation, and then thirdly, we see the implications of that revelation in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul says that this revelation means that the Gentiles also have access to God and can boldly come to him with confidence through what God has done in Christ. And then finally, at the end of chapter 3, Paul closes this personal explanation of his ministry with another of his prayers, an intimate sharing of his loving care for the Gentiles. Paul's prayer for the Gentiles, first of all, is that they would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit at work in them. They would be strengthened in their inner being, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they would be able to comprehend the magnitude of God's love. He uses these words of breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of God, which is really beyond knowing, but in that they come to know the fullness of God. And so we come then to the last two verses of chapter 3, that glorious benediction which we have received repeatedly in recent weeks, a benediction which reveals that Paul's purpose is to glorify God. In closing this first section of his letter, Paul prepares us for the challenges that he's going to present in the next three chapters. He's about to put before us the impossible walk of the believer, the unreachable goal of a Christian life. And he reminds us here that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think." We'll never be able in our own strength to live the Christian life. Apart from God's grace, we don't even desire to be holy. But in Christ, we are children of the Father. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We've been given everything pertaining to the life of godliness. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that power has made us alive together with him. So Paul closes in with the reminder that the one who calls us to this life of holiness and love is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We can live the Christian life. We, by God's grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, our life in Christ can be manifest more and more so that God is glorified in the church. Let it be so. Amen. So next time we will begin a look at those last three chapters where Paul says over and over, "Walk like this, walk like this, walk like this." A walk that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Let's pray. Father, we stand convicted and guilty when we look at what you require. When you say to us, "Be holy, because I'm holy." Our Lord says, "Be perfect, like the Father is perfect." And we recognize that in ourselves, we cannot. Father, you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine, because you have blessed us. You have put us in Christ, and you have given us Christ in us. That is our hope. And we thank you and praise you for your unspeakable goodness to us. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.